Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 21 to 24. Again, a little paragraph out of a chapter that we read the whole of last week. Genesis 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, in this chapter, there are very many people who are described as being born, but only a few of them. Is it 10 of them who are mentioned by name? And these are the heads of the line of Seth that remained faithful to God down through the years before the flood. But there's still something unique about Enoch, even among these men, in that he's the only one who was to be taken to be with the Lord without death. Every believer is called to walk with God. You could think, for example, of the words of Micah in his prophecy, "Has showed you, O man, what is right, and what does the Lord require of you but to love, to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So if you're a Christian believer, you are called to follow Enoch. You may feel, as I do, that we follow Enoch at quite a distance, but let's seek to follow him anyway. So I have three simple questions to ask tonight. The first is, will you follow Enoch's walk? And let us begin by thinking about the basis for walking with God. We read in Hebrews 11 that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And the writer to Hebrews goes on to explain that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And therefore, it is evident, the writer to the Hebrews has concluded, that Enoch was a man of faith. By faith, Enoch walked with God. He believed the promises of God. He trusted in the God who gave those promises. And so he walked with God by faith. Not as perhaps Adam walked with God in the garden before the fall. We read, don't we, just after the fall, of how Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's as though he appeared in some way to Adam and Eve. Adam may have had some visible sight of some appearance of God. Not so Enoch. He lived by faith and not by sight. Putting it another way, the basis for a person walking with God is that he is a person who's been reconciled to God. Again, if you think of the words of Amos in his prophecy, chapter 3, verse 3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? So Enoch agreed with God. He agreed with God's assessment of himself, of Enoch, that he couldn't make himself good enough for God. He was reconciled to God on God's terms. And this is all encouraging for us, because that means that Enoch didn't please God because of his great talent or achievements, but he's reconciled to God and he walks with God simply by faith alone. And that's what we also are called to do, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with him by faith, and have our confidence in him. It doesn't require any great academic prowess. It doesn't require any great achievements of our own. We are simply called to trust in the God who's revealed himself preeminently in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world. And that is the basis for walking with God. Very well then, under this question of will you follow Enoch's example and walk with God, let's think a bit more about the practice of walking with God. And the very metaphor that's used, the very picture of walking, conjures up a number of other implications, doesn't it? Firstly, I suggest it speaks of fellowship. Going on long walks is a good way to really get to know someone. When I first developed an interest in a certain young lady, we used to go on long walks and we would talk and talk about every issue under the sun. And it was very valuable to do that. While you talk, you walk. So walking with God implies a life of talking with God, having fellowship with God in prayer, doesn't it? If we are going to walk with God, we don't just walk along in silence with him. We pray to him. But walking also implies progress, doesn't it? Walking involves going forwards. And so we can be sure that Enoch grew in his knowledge of God throughout his life. And the more closely we walk with God, the more of him we shall know, and the more we shall grow in likeness to Christ as we seek to walk with him. More than that, walking with God speaks of obedience, because it's God who dictates the path. Again, Isaiah personates God saying to his people, "This is the way, walk ye in it." When you turn to the right hand or to the left, when you're going astray, it's God who calls us back to the right way. So if we're going to walk with God, that implies a life of obedience, a life of doing what God would have us to do. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Colossians 2, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught." So we're called to obey him, to walk in his ways, and to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. And that, of course, also implies that not only prayer to God, but that we read God's word, that we know what God says. We spend time hearing from God as well as speaking to God. What else is implied in walking with God? I suggest it implies deepening humility. I've already quoted from Micah how we're told to, this is what the Lord requires of us, to walk humbly with your God. If you go for a walk with some great person or somebody whom you highly respect and you talk with them about every issue under the sun, you may gradually perceive some faults in their thinking. You may disagree with them. When they let slip something that they've done, you might gradually lose respect for them to some extent. You know the truth of what one of Job's friends said, that great men are not always wise. Sometimes they've done foolish things. And so the more you know of a great man, the more perhaps the veneer of greatness is stripped away. And you could think of a great man in our own history, say Winston Churchill. We'd acknowledge he was a great wartime leader in the Second World War, but then you learn a bit more about him, how he had a tendency to drink too much and things of that sort. And we say, yes, he was a man just like us. But if you're walking with God day after day, week after week, year after year, we have the perfection of Christ constantly before us, and it only serves to remind us of our sin, of our imperfection, of how much we need him. I wonder whether Mary was one of the most humble women that ever lived. I suggest she was, if she really learnt the lessons that she was meant to learn. And we're told she pondered these things in her heart. She witnessed a son grow up whose holiness and goodness were not just remarkable, they were in a different league from her own. She had a son who, if ever she rebuked him, she found afterwards that actually she'd been in the wrong, and she'd have had to apologise to him and seek his forgiveness for misjudging the situation. She had a son who never legitimately needed rebuking. How humbling that must have been, to see a young child growing up who's absolutely perfect and actually only serves to expose your own imperfections and weaknesses. But walking with God also, I suggest, points to a life of joy and peace. Think of the two on the road to Emmaus. Hearts were sad, their hopes were shattered. The one whom they had hoped would redeem Israel had been strung up and crucified. And even though they'd heard some rumours about an empty tomb, they were still talking together and being sad. And then Jesus comes alongside. They don't recognise him. But they testify afterward. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? What could give greater joy than to have the eternal God as our companion as we travel through this life with all its difficulties and all its sorrows? Again, you could think of the comfort that the psalmist drew from this in that most famous of psalms. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Yes, we can sing with the hymn writer, I'd rather travel with God in the dark than go alone in the light. Now, we have no other details of Enoch's life. We know it was relatively long by our standards, but short by the standards of the antediluvian age. We know that, like the other patriarchs before the flood, he had lots of children. But we know nothing else of anything of great moment that happened in his life. And yet we can be sure that it was far from boring. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this passage, commented, Enoch's life has no adventures. Is it not adventure enough for a man to walk with God? So I ask you, are you following Enoch in seeking to walk with God? Will you follow Enoch's walk? But then, secondly, I want to ask a second question. Can you do that? Could you do that in Enoch's world? Because that's what you and I are going to need to do. Let's remind ourselves, Enoch did not live in a monastery. Many people down through the centuries have thought that to live a life devoted to God, they need to get away from everything. Retreat from the world, put up the barricades, and just live a life of holy contemplation. And doubtless there have been some men who have taken up such a lifestyle and have lived lives close to the Lord. But we'd have to say it's not outward circumstances that enable or disable a close walk with God. And we know from history that monasteries indeed have been at times hotbeds of wickedness and abuse, haven't they? And of course we know that the Lord Jesus explicitly prayed not that his Father would take his people out of the world, but that he would keep them from the evil that's in the world. So can you walk with God in Enoch's world, or indeed in the world that God has called you to live it out in. I want to say three things about Enoch's world that, again, chime with our own situation. Firstly, Enoch, I suggest, was a public figure. We have, as I say, the line of Seth listed here. These are the men who kept the flame of God's truth alight. Even as the world was growing darker, they were the public leaders of the pre-flood world. And it's most likely then that they had something of a public profile, position of responsibility over the whole of the rapidly expanding population of the world at that time. I wonder whether you're tempted sometimes to think, if only I didn't have all these responsibilities, if only I wasn't so much in the public eye, I could walk more closely with the Lord. I'd have more time for prayer. I'd have more time for God's word. But we could argue that it's precisely because you have such responsibilities that it's vital that you do walk closely with God. The responsibilities do not diminish your opportunity for walking with God, but they just provide the context in which you are so to walk. A second thing about him is we know that he was a family man. We know he had at least four children, don't we? Because he had sons and daughters. And I suggest that he probably had a lot more than four children. Those of you who have young children know that life is busy when you have young children. And it's hectic and it's difficult to find much time for yourself once the children are finally in bed. You just want to crash, or else you've got other things to do to prepare for tomorrow. And you're tempted to think, well, when the kids have grown up, I'll have more time to cultivate a close walk with God. But it's evident that through many years, probably four times as many years as most of us are likely to live, Father Enoch walked with God with his children all around him, setting his children an example to follow. So far from thinking, I'll just get on with parenting at the moment and then I'll try and be a more godly person later in life. No, it's while the children are growing up that you need to be walking with God before them and with them, that they too may have a godly example to follow. So amidst all the pressures of family life, you and I need to be seeking to walk with God. But the third thing to say about Enoch's world is that he lived in an increasingly spiritually dark day. We know this from chapter 6, where we read that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So although Enoch was holding the line, and the line of Seth, as it were, those leading men were holding the line as regards faithfulness to God, calling on the name of the Lord, it was a time of increasing wickedness. There was a massive turning away from God. And what is Enoch going to do? What are people who seek to follow Enoch going to do in that situation? Well, we have, if you like, three options. The first is to capitulate and go along with the increasing wickedness and immorality and godlessness of the age. We know that Enoch wouldn't have done that. Secondly, we can, of course, retain the truth in our hearts. We can be faithful in our own personal devotions. We can make sure we just keep our heads down and we don't say anything about our faith. We don't go out into the public square to argue for Christian values. We just live a life of private piety. And perhaps when you read of Enoch walking with God, that's the sort of impression it conjures up. is a man who, you know, he spent hours in prayer each day before getting up, got up early to do that, before his children got up to then teach them in the ways of godliness. But it was all very private. But actually, it wasn't like that at all for Enoch. I said before, he was a public figure, and in fact, he was a prophet. And the only other reference to Enoch in the New Testament, other than Hebrews, from which we read earlier, is Jude. Let me read to you just these comments that Jude makes about Enoch. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he calls him that to distinguish him from the other Enoch, who was the third from Adam, Cain's son. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Jude has spoken of evil people, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." We live in a society which is increasingly ungodly. None of us are appointed as prophets to denounce society in the way that Enoch spoke such words of warning, of coming judgment. But we are called to be unashamed about the faith and about the truth. And that requires us to be walking with God in order to acquit ourselves well in the public sphere. Certainly it's easier, isn't it, to give an appearance of walking with God when society is favourable towards the outward observance of the worship of God and so on. But it's perhaps a measure or a test of how genuine our walk with God is that we continue to walk closely with God, unashamedly making known our belief in the Bible, in God's revelation of his Son, the need for repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even when the culture is against it and the climate is against it. It was in such a world that Enoch walked with God. To stand against the prevailing evil, which must have at least equaled the sort of evil around us today, he had to be walking closely with God. You may not be up against it in the way that some public figures are up against it. We know that Christian politicians face very bitter hostility because of their adherence to Christian values. But if you're meeting anybody today or this week who is against the Christian faith, against any call to repentance, against any suggestion they need to seek after God, you need to be walking with God yourself in order to be in a position to maintain a faithful testimony to them in a way that is gracious and loving, but also persuasive and convicting. So are you following Enoch in seeking to walk with God? Can you do that in Enoch's world, which is not so very different from our own? Let me ask a third question as well. What will you learn from Enoch's end? Because as we noted, this is the most unique thing about Enoch in this chapter. That alone of the men before the flood, Enoch did not die. We noticed that interruption, didn't we, last week? And he died, and he died, and he died, repeatedly. But then this interruption in the sequence. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. And it almost jars. It's not what we expect. Enoch was one of only two men to be taken to heaven without dying. Who was the other one, Robert?
Taken with a chariot.
Well, yeah, he was. The guy who was taken up by a chariot. Who was that?
Elijah.
It was Elijah. Yes, thank you, David. It was Elijah. he was taken up with a chariot. We know what happened with Elijah. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 2 how Elisha had the privilege of seeing these chariots of fire that conveyed Elijah up out of sight. We're not told if that's exactly what happened with Enoch. Nobody, it seems, saw him go. And the fact that those two are the only two in the whole of Scripture who were taken to heaven without dying should impress upon us. This isn't something we should expect. We shouldn't hold out the hope that perhaps if we can just walk a little bit more closely with the Lord, we could also dodge death. No, we all inherit Adam's sinful flesh. These men, Enoch and Elijah, clearly were exceptions to the rule. The only way that we could experience something similar to Enoch is if we are still alive when the Lord returns. And 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds and be forever with the Lord, but without dying. But unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, all of us must face death. So this isn't something that we can that we should expect. But also notice that the fact that Enoch was taken without dying does point us to a life to come. Enoch was not, for God took him. Clearly that was not doesn't mean that he ceased to exist. But he was no longer on this earth because God had taken him away. Now, if you do the arithmetic, and if you grant that we have a complete list of the genealogy here, then Adam had died only just over 50 years before Enoch was taken. And perhaps increasingly now others, perhaps of Cain's generation, Cain, remember, was 130 years older than Seth, at least. Others of Cain's generation are beginning to die in increasing numbers, and it's becoming increasingly painfully evident to the population of the world that that curse pronounced upon Adam was really beginning to bite. Adam had lived 950 years, and for many of those years perhaps he hadn't visibly aged. For many of those years he'd retained a lot of his strength, but as he developed into his 940s, you know, he began to show his age. And now he's died, and others of Cain's generation have died. And now there's this reminder that beyond this life, there is life to come. And of course, for us, that is confirmed all the more by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that even though our bodies may die, there is a resurrection to come. Also, the record here of Enoch again emphasizes the fact that Enoch had lived well. Hebrews 11 puts it like this: he was not found because God had taken him. And that sort of implies that he was missed. People were looking for him. Do you remember when Elijah was taken up in the chariots of fire that Rob mentioned earlier? The prophets, the sons of the prophets, went out. They pleaded with Elijah, said, maybe the Lord's dropped him on one of the mountains. Let's go and see if we can find him. And they went out looking for him. Of course, they didn't find him. And one wonders whether something similar happened here. By the norms of those days, as I've pointed out, Enoch was taken young. Only 365 years, when people were living into the 800s and 900s. But people missed him. He left behind an example to follow. The memory of the just, as the wise man puts in Proverbs 10, is blessed. And if we would be remembered as godly people, we need to be walking with God. We know that Enoch wasn't a perfect man, but he exemplifies to us a man who trusted in the promises of God and who believed in the Saviour that was to come, the Saviour of God's promise. And as a result, we walk closely with God. You too are called to believe in the promises of God and then to seek God's grace to walk closely with Him every day. Let's pray. O Lord our God, if we follow, we feel to follow at such a distance. If we follow Enoch at a distance, we feel to follow our Lord Jesus in all his perfection at even more of a distance. We thank you that Enoch trusted in your promises, that he believed God and so pleased God. And we pray that you would grant to each one of us living faith in your dear Son, the only Saviour of sinners. And we pray then that we might walk closely with him every day. Lord, we pray, help us to realise what a joy it is to live a life of obedience and faith in the Son of God. Lord, we pray, while we each may have to look forward to death, the end of our lives, may we be able, by your grace, to look beyond it to the resurrection and to eternity, where we shall meet not only Enoch and Elijah, but our Saviour himself. So receive us, we pray, and hear our prayers for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our last hymn, which is O Jesus, I Have Promised to Serve Thee to the End. We're going to sing it to the old school tune, so I hope enough of us know it. O Jesus, I Have Promised to Serve Thee to the End, be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. Let's stand to sing.
Jesus, I have promised.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.